Well, good evening, church family, and please turn in your Bible to the book of Romans and the first chapter as we continue our series, Roaming Through Romans. It's a tough passage this evening, but I hope that as I expound that and seek to do it in a fairly straightforward manner, that God will be able to, by His Spirit, give us all divine hearing aids. Sounds like that's what's missing. And so we all need the Holy Spirit to aid us in our hearing so that we will hear the Word of God. And then not just hear the Word of God, but obey the Word of God. So we're in Romans chapter 1 this evening and reading from verse 1. The wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all godlessness and wickedness of men who suppress the truth in their wickedness, since what may be known about God is plain to them, because God has made it plain to them. For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, His eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that men are without excuse. For although they knew God, they neither glorified Him as God, nor gave thanks to Him, but their thinking became futile, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Although they claimed to be wise, they became fools, and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images made to look like mortal man and birds and animals and reptiles. Therefore God gave them over in the sinful desires of their hearts to sexual impurity, for the degrading of their bodies with one another. They exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshipped and served created things rather than the Creator, who is forever praised. Amen. Because of this, God gave them over to shameful lusts. Even their women exchanged natural relations for unnatural ones. In the same way, the men also abandoned natural relations with women and were inflamed with lust for one another. Men committed indecent acts with other men and received in themselves the due penalty for their perversion. Furthermore, since they did not think it worthwhile to retain the knowledge of God, He gave them over to a depraved mind to do what ought not to be done. They have become filled with every kind of wickedness, evil, greed, and depravity. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, and malice. They are gossips, slanderers, God-haters, insolent, arrogant, and boastful. They invent ways of doing evil. They disobey their parents. They are senseless, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Although they know God's righteous decree that those who do such things deserve death, they not only continue to do these very things, but also approve of those who practice them. May God bless His word to our hearts this evening. I'd like to begin with confession. The confession is that in my own depraved heart are the seeds of every single sin that the Apostle Paul has mentioned in this volume, in the second part of chapter 1. Every single one of us is depraved and fallen and capable of every sin in the book, but for the grace of God. And there, but for the grace of God, go I. So let's begin. These days one seldom, if ever, hears a sermon on the wrath of God. But the opening words of our passage in verse 18 of chapter 1 begin with those four words, the wrath of God. So we need to take a look at one of the most avoided truths in the Bible, and it is this. Without this personal quality of his absolute holiness that we've been singing about this evening in such well-chosen songs and hymns, without this permanent blend of sadness, indignation, and anger against all sin and evil, God would cease to be fully righteous, and his love would degenerate into sentimentality. We need to understand that the wrath of God is not so much an emotion or an angry frame of mind. It is so different to the wrath of man in that sense. The wrath of God is the settled opposition of Almighty God to all evil. I'd like to repeat that. The wrath of God is not so much an emotion or an angry frame of mind. It is the settled opposition of the holiness of God to every form of evil. Its effects are seen from time to time in his just punishment of manifestations of evil. The injustices and wickedness, the vileness and rebellion of people and nations, for which they have no excuse, must be followed by divine wrath, manifestations of God's holiness against that which is evil, sooner or later. The Old Testament contains, as you know, numerous illustrations of this, where God's patience finally runs out, where the sinfulness of sin, the evil that mankind is capable of, brings God to a position where the day of his mercy would seem to have come to an end, and the day of judgment seems to have arrived for those who insist on evil. The flood, the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah, the downfall of Nineveh, and so on. Sometimes the wrath of God is manifested in judgments like disease, pestilence, exile, death. Sometimes simply allowing people to reap what they have sown. In this sense, the wrath of God is a constant. When we understand the reality of God's wrath, his personal, holy, just attitude of grief and anger over evil, over that which is the antithesis of his love and his purity, we begin to understand the magnitude of his mercy, which flows like a river through the Old Testament and becomes an ocean in the New Testament in what is best described as the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. The unmerited, undeserved love and favor of God shown to those who deserve exactly the opposite. The way to escape from the wrath of Almighty God is abundantly presented in both testaments of Holy Scripture. God's own heart of love provides a way of salvation that is pointed to in the Old Testament and fulfilled in the New. Through the redeeming grace of Jesus, God's eternal Son, who becomes man, lives a sinless life, and offers up that life as a sin offering for us on the cross of Calvary, where the shedding of his precious blood and the bearing of your judgment and mine upon the cross turns away the wrath of God from the repentant sinner who believes in Jesus. This is what we mean when we speak about Jesus being the propitiation for our sins. If we reject Jesus, if we refuse to believe, then John 3:36 says, we will not only be refusing the one, the only one, who can forgive our sins, cleanse us from all unrighteousness, reunite us with God eternally, we will not only be refusing the Lord Jesus Christ and his precious blood shed on the cross for our sins and the sins of the whole world, but we will abide, says the Apostle John, continue to remain under the constant wrath of Almighty God against all evil. Then the Bible is very clear that apart from the wrath of God being a reality throughout human history, there is a day of wrath that is still to come. Payday, someday, as sure as I stand here, where absolute justice will be meted out by Almighty God. And the Bible refers to that as the day of God's wrath. That is still to come. The final judgment of all mankind. We're warned in Scripture not to trade on God's mercy and kindness too long. If we do that, the Apostle Paul says, it's like we're storing up wrath for ourselves against the day of judgment. The day of God's wrath. God's kindness should lead us to repentance and to total surrender to Jesus Christ, who took our place upon the cross and rose again for our salvation. But if we do not appropriate this work of the Lamb of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, we will face in the end the wrath of God in the day of God's wrath, as the book of Revelation, indeed the Bible, so clearly shows. Revelation chapter 6 is dramatically, shockingly, devastatingly clear. Read it for yourself. In the great day of God's wrath that is still to come, only the repentant sinner who believes in Jesus will stand. So come now with the Apostle Paul into God's courtroom, laid out for us from chapter 1, verse 18, right through to chapter 3 and verse 20. And if you don't mind some alliteration, the first case to be tried is that of the non-Jew, the Gentiles, if you like, and then the moralists who think that their works are sufficient, and then the Jews, who have had the advantage of having their scriptures. To put it bluntly, the second half of chapter 1 of Romans deals with the guilt of the heathen. The first half of chapter 2 deals with the guilt of the hypocrite. And the second half of chapter 2 deals with the guilt of the Hebrew. If you like alliteration, that's quite good, isn't it? The heathen, the hypocrite, and the Hebrew. It all ends in God's fearful summary of his case against all mankind. All have sinned and continue to fall short of the glory of God, his absolute holiness and righteousness. Whether you're a good sinner or a bad sinner, you are still a sinner before an absolutely holy God, and you are under his wrath unless you are under the blood of Christ, his Son, the only Savior. And so this evening we take a brief overview of the first category. In essence, those who have no personal knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. Those whose lifestyle and mindset, chosen or unchosen, is what we might call pagan. It matters not whether their paganism is cultured or crude. Bear in mind, Paul is writing from a location where every shade of paganism is in evidence every day and every night. Religious and irreligious, academic and unlearned, well-dressed and undressed, refined and vulgar. In Corinth, you could see it all. It was like watching the DSTV movies every day and every night. Paganism in full view in the temples, in the universities, and in the brothels. Cultured and crude, sophisticated and debased, a vivid display of the depravity of fallen mankind without God and without Christ. Paul says, against all such, the wrath of God is being revealed from heaven. Man's first sin in the Garden of Eden separated man from God. And the fruit that sin bore is godlessness. Verse 18. Man's second sin, Cain's murder of Abel, separated man from man. That sin bore the fruit of wickedness. Verse 18. The third sin results from the other two, the suppression of the truth. Verse 18. Sin always takes you down, and the apostle traces three downward steps into rank paganism in his letter. First, man turns a blind eye to the truth. That results in a deliberate rejection of the truth. Second, there is the replacement of truth with a lie. Are you following? It's all in the text there. First, man turns a blind eye to the truth. That results in a deliberate rejection of the truth. Second, there is a replacement of the truth with a lie. That lie may sound very clever when it is dressed up, for example, in atheistic evolution or secular humanism or science so-called sometimes, but it's actually foolishness. The replacement of the truth about God is utter foolishness. The Bible says the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. Third, the inevitable outcome is the practice of that which is offensive to God. Whether it's dressed up in academic gear or whether it's just immoral, whether it's sophisticated or utterly vile and crude. Have you seen the progression that the apostle's logical, brilliant mind is taking us through? When people turn a blind eye to the truth of God, it results in a deliberate rejection of the truth of God, and then a replacement of the truth about God with a lie, and then the inevitable outcome is the practice of that which is offensive to Almighty God. That's the progression. Willful blindness results in wicked belief, which manifests in wanton behavior. Look at the first one, the willful blindness of man. Verse 19. Since what may be known about God is plain to them, because God has made it plain to them. For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that men are without excuse. Paul shows that the truth about the existence of God is unmistakably declared in the created order. As the psalmist put it, the heavens declare the glory of God. All of creation bears the imprint of the Creator. Their voice is not silent night or day. Don't need rocket science to understand that behind the creation is a Creator, and that we are without excuse if we do not worship this great Creator of the heavens and the earth. The problem is that by nature, we fallen human beings either deny the truth and become agnostics and atheists, or we distort the truth and become idolaters in our belief systems and in our religious and irreligious practices. So the Apostle Paul moves from the willful blindness of man to the wicked beliefs of man. What happens, he says, that in dethroning and rejecting divine revelation, man enthrones human reasoning and human religion. And into those two categories, you can put all of man's philosophies and ideologies and religions that deny and reject the God of the Bible. I repeat that. In dethroning and rejecting divine revelation, man then enthrones human reasoning and human religion. And into those two categories, you can put all of man's philosophies, ideologies, and religions that deny and reject the God of the Bible and His Word. Paul understands that to reject the God of all creation in your thinking will lead to all kinds of foolishness, intellectual and moral. A darkened mind produces a darkened heart, which produces darkened behavior. The rejection of God can lead to a godless rationalism on the one hand, and a godless religion on the other. So verse 23, the glory of the immortal God is exchanged for images and idols of all kinds of things. Isn't it amazing? Things that are made to look like mortal man, birds and animals and reptiles. This is how far humanity has fallen, that we're actually capable of substituting the true and living God of all creation with idols that liken to reptiles and so on. The glory of God exchanged for images and idols. When the truth of God is exchanged for a lie, verse 24, the result of such religious debauchery is always moral degradation. No matter how nicely Hollywood tries to dress it up. And in that, the tragedy of it all unfolds before our very eyes every day. And there but for the grace of God, go you and I. Then the apostle shows us that those who abandon God find themselves in danger of being abandoned by God. Those who abandon the truth about God ultimately find themselves in danger of being abandoned by God. And so look at verse 24 again. Therefore God gave them over in the sinful desires of their hearts to sexual impurity for the degrading of their bodies with one another. They exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshipped and served created things rather than the Creator who is forever praised. Amen. Verse 26, because of this God gave them over to shameful lusts, even their women exchanged natural relations for unnatural ones. In the same way, the men also abandoned natural relations with women and were inflamed with lust for one another. Men committed indecent acts with other men and received in themselves the due penalty for their perversion. Don't miss the point here. God's wrath is revealed from heaven by taking the restraint away from men and women and allowing people to reap the consequences of what they're sowing. This is one way in which the wrath of God is being revealed every day, people simply reaping the consequences of their chosen sin. God gives them up to become morally perverted in homosexuality and lesbianism, receiving in themselves the due penalty for their perversion. The scripture is speaking about those whose brazen choice is to practice unnatural relations and to live that way rather than God's way. Verse 28, the rejection of God can lead to mental perversion, a depraved mind, the apostle calls it. Look at verse 28. Furthermore, since they did not think it worthwhile to retain the knowledge of God, he gave them over to a depraved mind, to do what ought not to be done. Do you see the progression once again? Moral perversion can become mental perversion, a depraved mind. This is what theologians sometimes refer to as religious retribution, where God simply allows men and women to pursue their thinking and their behavior and to follow the path that they have chosen. Then in verse 29 to 31, the apostle really cuts loose, doesn't he? In the Greek original, it almost sounds like he's spitting out these words. Let's look at them again. They've become filled with every kind of wickedness, evil, greed, and depravity. They're full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, and malice. They're gossips, slanderers, God-haters, insolent, arrogant, and boastful. They invent ways of doing evil. They disobey their parents. They're senseless, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Although they know God's righteous decree that those who do such things deserve death, they not only continue to do these things, but also approve of those who practice them. And that's where I would be, were it not for the grace of God that rescued me. The apostle piles up one word after another to show that man's wickedness actually knows no bounds when it is unrestrained. The sinfulness of sin is seen in debased character. Look at it. People become unrighteous, wicked, covetous, malicious, envious, deceitful, hateful, proud, and unmerciful. Not only is the sinfulness of sin seen in debased character, the Apostle Paul observes, but it is seen in man's debased conduct. Fornication, sexual sin, murder, defiance of parental authority and civil authority. But not only is man's debased nature without Christ and without God seen in debased character and debased conduct, it is seen in man's debased conversation, quarreling, slandering, backbiting, boasting. And not only is it seen in debased character, conduct, conversation, but in companionship. Debased companionships like homosexuality and lesbianism, which in the Old Testament, as you know, in Leviticus 18:22 and chapter 20 and verse 13, carry the death penalty. No matter what way you look at it, the verdict in the courtroom of God is that mankind is tried and found guilty. And not one of us escapes. We are sinners by nature, by choice, by practice. The evidence is overwhelming. The evidence is indisputable. Man without a Savior is totally and utterly hopeless before God. Whether he's in a wooden jungle or a concrete jungle, whether he's in the clean halls of academia or the squalid haunts of the ghetto. God's righteous decree is the death penalty. Verse 32. Although they know God's righteous decree, that those who do such things deserve death. Their conscience bears witness to that, Paul teaches later. They not only continue to do these very things, but also approve of those who practice them. To the extent that, as Jesus said, we live in a day, in the last days, when people call good evil and evil good. Here is the unmistakable, unavoidable conclusion of Romans chapter 1. We are guilty of sin of many kinds in thought, word, and deed before a holy God. Guilty of sins of commission, guilty of sins of omission. We're all in the same boat. Apart from the intervention of divine grace, man's natural condition is hopeless. Apart from the intervention of divine grace, ultimately, man's natural condition is hopeless. We're all found guilty in the courtroom of God. When you understand that bad news, you are ready to receive the good news. So back to the beginning of our sermon. The only way to escape the constant wrath of God against all evil is to put your trust in the work of God, in Jesus Christ, his Son, and man's only Redeemer. Here's the good news. Here's the good news. Don't miss the good news. Jesus, God's eternal Son, has marched into the courtroom of Almighty God, and he has taken your place, he has borne your judgment, he has paid your debt in full, so that you can be forgiven and set free forever and ever from the penalty, the power, the presence, the curse of sin. Jesus has marched into God's courtroom and paid it all, so that you can be forgiven, cleansed through his precious blood, and the wrath of God turned away, God rendered propitious toward you, and with your faith in Jesus Christ and Christ alone as your Redeemer and your Lord, God is able, through what Christ has done, to declare you as a repentant sinner believing in Jesus, not guilty. It's all been paid, once and for all, justified, justified, never sinned, because of what Christ has done for me. If you do not believe that, and act upon it in repentance of your sin and the surrender of your life to Jesus Christ, the wrath of God remains upon you. John 3:36. Jesus' words, not mine. Shall we pray? Our Father, we bow before you this evening, the thrice holy God of heaven, the one to whom all heaven ascribes glory, majesty, awe, and praise, crying out, Kadosh, 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 holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. Heaven and earth are full of your glory. We thank you tonight for your divine holiness, righteousness, and justice, your absolute purity. Dear Father, thank you that through Jesus Christ, your Son, our Redeemer, we can approach your throne of grace and cry, Abba, dear, dear Father. Thank you for the gift of Jesus, who took our place on the cross, bore our judgment, paid our debt in full, and rendered you propitious toward us. How we praise you for the cross of Jesus, for his body and blood given in our stead. And we thank you for the good news that tonight, whosoever will to the Lord may come. Thank you that whoever believes in the Son of God has eternal life. Thank you that if we confess our sin, you are faithful and just to forgive and to cleanse from all unrighteousness. We thank you for the gospel of Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.